you are surrounded by invisible people. Now, I don't mean literally invisible in that sense, but have you stopped to think about how many people around us are really hidden? Well, we see them, but we really don't see them. We ignore them. We don't notice them. In every city and across our country, there are those who only come out at night. Some work a late shift and so drive to work in the darkness and come home as the sun's coming up. We rarely encounter them. Others come out at night because that's when evil likes to do its work. And we are aware of that as well. Some only come out after dark because they're in our country illegally. And that is when they feel the most safe as they go around to do their shopping late at night or when they go to try to do the business that needs to be done. There are others who, because of their choices in life, we try to ignore them too, whether it's the homeless man on the corner or whether it's the ones who sometimes sleep in our bushes during the summer. They are the invisible, the ignored, what I call this morning the hidden. What we need to remember is the Lord has compassion on the hidden as well as those who are well known to us. The text we're looking at in the 7th chapter of 2 Kings introduces us to four unnamed lepers. They are the heroes of this story. They are men with nothing left to lose, as we'll see, but they become the first to enjoy the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. For those of you who weren't here last time, Elisha has announced that in the midst of a famine in a besieged city, that God would bring bounty the very next day. And that's where we left off last time. We read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 as part of our text last week. We're going to read them again this morning and read, in fact, all the way through the 7th chapter. But before we do that, join me as we pray. Father, we ask once more that you would be present by your Spirit. We would hear your word with our hearts as well as our minds. And we would, by the work of your Spirit in us, become more like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 7. And again, I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time Hasea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said. And when the king came down to him, for when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. We read that text, especially if I append verses 1 and 2, and it seems rather repetitive. But the repetition is not because the writer lacks the skill to edit his own material or because he's got nothing else to say except to repeat himself. The repetition is so that you don't miss the point. What's this text about? Looting empty tents? Hungry people getting a good meal? It's about the word of the Lord through the prophet. It's about God making a promise and the prophet prophesying what would come to pass, and God doing exactly what he says in exactly the right time and right place and in the same manner in which he has spoken. God speaks and God acts. God's words never fall to the ground. And so the first thing we look at this morning, and this, again, a rather odd little story in the life of Elisha, they almost all seem to be odd, at least in a little bit. We see 4 lepers, and we see God's peculiar ways. How does God work out his purposes? He declares what shall be, but how does he do it? Who does he use to accomplish his ways? How does he work in a world that seems blinded to him and to the righteousness offered to us in Jesus Christ to bring about our eternal salvation? Well, there are 4 lepers, unnamed, anonymous, and they live outside the gates of the city of Samaria, and their situation is desperate. In a time of famine, it's the people on the outskirts of society who are the most vulnerable. We might even wonder how it's possible that given the conditions inside the walls where people are eating garbage and even cannibalizing their own children, that these men are still alive. Someone has obviously been providing for them in ways that aren't recorded for us. You see, according to the law of Moses, if you had leprosy, you could not live in the city. But usually, most cities had some kind of shelters outside the walls. These who had leprosy needed to be close to a main thoroughfare because they depended on begging for their existence. And as people would come and go through the city gates, these would call out and ask that a bit of coin, just something to help them make it through yet another day. It ought to be a little bit surprising that they've also managed to have been ignored by the invaders. They're not even worth killing. That's their situation. They have not heard, I assume, of Elisha's promise either. No one has bothered to come and share with them that the next day there would be food in abundance and that God would bless his people. You see, it's their despair that makes them courageous here. They venture off into the night, but they've looked realistically at their situation. You saw how many times they said they were going to die in those few verses. It doesn't matter what we do, we're going to die. The truth of the matter is that we are all going to die. It is our circumstance as human beings that from the moment of our birth, we are headed toward our funeral. Some come soon, some come after many decades of life, but death is the reality to each and every one of us. But here, these men staring death in the face, its immediacy so close that they can almost feel it, realize they have nothing to lose. So they set out after dark begins to fall. It's twilight. They hope, I suppose, to not be noticed by those on the wall of the city. They hope not to be noticed by those in the Syrian camp. And as they reach the outskirts of the camp, it's not guarded. There are horses tethered and donkeys, but the more they penetrate the camp, they find even less and less. There's tents, but they're empty. Supper is still cooking over the fire. Clothes are hung out to dry, flapping in the breeze, but there are no soldiers. They go further and further and find absolutely nothing but silence and empty tents. And so in the hours before dawn, realizing that they've stumbled on, well, a literal gold mine, they start grabbing gold and silver, and I'm sure stuffing their faces with all the foodstuffs that have been left. They have not eaten for some time, and they gorge themselves. And yet their arms are full of treasures, which they suddenly realize they can't carry anymore, and they rush off and hide it somewhere. But then they go back once again to loot even more. Isn't it rather ironic, as we've been studying the book of the life of Elisha, we've seen this happen over and over, but it's ironic that the Syrians had been led by the general Naaman, who himself had once been a leper. He had led the Syrian armies to many victories over Israel. And now we see the tables turned. Here are four unnamed lepers, not important generals, just the hidden people of Samaria, those unnoticed and ignored by the people in the city. But it's the lepers, these four unnamed, diseased, starving men, who are the first to lead Israel in the looting of the Syrians. Well, the initial excitement wears off. Maybe they've eaten so much that they have to sit down and rest for a moment. And they begin to think. And they begin to feel guilty. You know, we have an obligation to those back in the city. They're starving. And they actually realize that they're sinning by keeping the good news to themselves. The phrase, "we are not doing right," has that implication. What we are doing is wrong because it is bringing punishment upon us. They're not fearful that the Syrians are suddenly going to appear back in camp and put them to death for looting. What it is that they understand that if their greed consumes them, if they fail to share the bounty that is available, that they'll be culpable and held accountable for divine punishment. We have been given much. We must share it. Now remember who's saying these things. These are lepers who existed at best on a subsistence level, hoping for a little shaving of a coin, hoping that someone would say, "Here's the rest of my lunch, I don't want it." Hoping that today there would be something to eat at the end of the day. The very people who had ignored them, who had neglected them, who had treated them as if they were invisible, are the ones who are heavy on the hearts of these lepers. We might say that their sensitivity to the needs of those around them has been heightened because of their own situation. But here are men who, rejected by the world and put out by their own families and loved ones, are concerned for those they've left behind. So they hurry back. And as they approach the city, the gatekeeper watching over the city while everyone sleeps hears their voices, and they're shouting excitedly. We can almost imagine they're all talking at once. We've been to the Syrian camp, and there's no one there. The camp is totally empty. There's food. There's gold and silver. There are animals. All those things are available for the taking. What prompts them? Having filled their stomachs, carted off enough to live for the rest of their lives. Well, they're prompted by a fear of punishment. But we shouldn't miss this. You see, their words carry a great truth for you and me. They speak to those of us who have tasted of the bread of life. It's not good to be silent in a day of good news. That's their words. And yet, they should be the words that fill our lips as well. If you have good news, especially if it's good news, when you possess that news, you also possess an obligation to tell others. If you've tasted of the graciousness of God, are you not bound to share that abundance? Lepers are a strange choice to bring the good news. Why not a traveling merchant? Why not a nice middle-class husband and wife and three kids? Why not an army officer? Or maybe a prince of the house of the king? Why not someone with some credibility? Why not someone who, had a bit of celebrity about them? Why not someone who could attract the attention of the world just by being? But God chooses to use lepers. You see, the message elevates the messenger. Those who bring good news are assured of a welcome. They can be a total stranger to us. They can be dressed in rather shabby clothes. They can even look a little bit suspicious. But as soon as the words of good news come from their mouth, we welcome them as if they're family. God simply doesn't choose the great and the powerful, the important, the beautiful people to bring about the announcement of his mercy. God chooses lepers and sinners, just like you and me. You see, what qualifies us is not who we are, our social standing, but rather what qualifies us is our experience. If we have seen and tasted, the scripture says that is enough. You and I have been called to be the proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And silence, well, that's not acceptable. God's peculiar way is to use lepers. Well, the second thing in this text is God's patient waiting. The siege has dragged on for a long time. Many have died, apparently, it would seem so from the words of the soldiers. And this siege that they've been unable to break, they don't have the resources, they don't have the army, they don't have the assistance, is miraculously broken by God. God literally frightens the Syrians off with what sounds to them like an overwhelming military force. Notice they say the Hittites, a northern kingdom, and the Egyptians, a southern kingdom. They feel like they're surrounded. They have nowhere to go. As they're preparing their evening meals, as they're getting ready to go to bed for the night, the horses and donkeys are tethered. Everything is set out for another day out on the battlefield the next morning. There is suddenly the sound of a great army, and they're terrified. They rush off, leaving everything behind. Now, the scripture is true and sure when it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Imaginary terrors are sure to afflict those who have no trust in God. Gideon, with his 300 men, blowing trumpets and waving lanterns, had caused the destruction of a whole Midianite army generations before. And now again, God uses an invisible army, one that doesn't exist, at least not in a physical way, to drive off his enemies. You see, if you fear God, you have no reason to fear anyone else. His arm is strong. God is strong, one writer says, strong enough to do whatever his lips are gracious enough to promise. And so they flee, you know, leaving their socks hanging on the line. They take nothing with them. God's means of fulfilling Elisha's prophecy is no less amazing. Remember, the king's aide taunts Elisha. Even if God opened the windows of heaven, this couldn't happen. And God doesn't even have to open the windows of heaven. He just puts a sound of great armies in the ears of the Syrians, and they leave. Another unseen army, the one that had surrounded Elisha and his servant in the little village of Dotham, an army that had surrounded the Syrian army, an army that, although unseen by anyone but Elisha and his servant, was responsible for a bloodless victory. And we've got another bloodless victory here. I'm sure some of the Syrians tripped and fell and skinned their knees, but there is no accounting of those who died. They run terrified back to the Jordan River and cross into their homeland. Over and over in the study of Elisha's life, we have seen the Syrians as a problem, persistently trying to subjugate Israel, but time and time they fail. Despite superior numbers and advantage, Syria appears to be simply a tool in the hand of God. He is using it to get the attention of his people. He is chastising their pagan king. He is trying to bring them back to a worship of the one true God. And so when God rescues them, it's not going to be by the hand of a great army that the king has raised. It is not going to be because they have better generals. When God rescues them, it is through the man of God, the prophet. What is God trying to teach them here? He's trying to make sure that they understand that salvation comes through God and through God alone. That their redemption is not accomplished through human strength and wisdom, but it is accomplished by the hand of the Almighty God. And as we read this, and as we've seen what's happened in the past, we would be prone to ask, how is it that they didn't get the message? How is it that with all these extraordinary proofs of God's might and his faithfulness and his patience, that the king doesn't recognize his sin and repent? Even when we find him in sackcloth, he's got it hidden underneath the royal robes. He's only trying to impress God. He is not really sorry for his sin. In fact, as we look at the life of Jehoram, we see the declaration given, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from it. You want that on your tombstone? But that is the summary of the reign of this king of Israel, shown all the mighty power of God through the miracles of Elisha, shown deliverance time and time again from the armies of Syria. How patient is God with us when we as sinners continue to reject what he has spoken in his word? How patient is God when we continue to sin and go our own way? And he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, Peter writes, but that all should come to redemption. Over and over again, we see the hand of God at work, and we see it patiently waiting and trying to woo us to come to him. That brings us to really what is the crux of this passage, and it's God's powerful word. That's what we began with, the proclamation of Elisha as to what would happen. And that's what the text ends with. The king, when he hears the news, is immediately skeptical. He suspects a trap. the Syrians are just hiding and waiting for us to come out of the city so that they can kill us. Now, his suspicions are well founded. That was a common military tactic in the day. It is the way that the Israelites had taken the city of Ai, you remember? They had gone up against it and been defeated. They'd come up again, and when the arrows begin to fly, they turn and ran tail. But the second time, there was another contingent of Israelite soldiers hiding. And when the people of Ai came out of the city, jubilantly chasing the Israelites yet again, the Israelites simply slipped in behind them and burned their city to the ground. The king is wise in his suspicions. But what makes him guilty is that he hasn't even entertained the possibility that the promise that Elisha had made the day before was being fulfilled. He doesn't make a connection. He's roused from sleep and he doesn't summon Elisha to come and explain what's taking place. You see, his caution might have been admirable if God hadn't spoken his promise just a few hours before, a promise of deliverance, that when it's actually present, the king is still doubtful and mistrustful. His servants, well, they have to encourage him and push him to a decision. You see, his unbelief makes his caution sin. His officers say, well, send a few men. That's the reason that the numbers don't seem to coincide here in this text. They say send five. In Hebrew, the word five is kind of used like our word few. If I say send a few people, we immediately think what? Four or five. Well, they're saying we'll send a few people to go see. And eventually two are sent. They go out with that same despair and pessimism as we heard in the voice of the lepers. Well, no matter what happens to them, they're going to die. If they stay in the city, they're going to starve. If they go out there and the Syrians are hiding, well, they're going to be killed. But, well, what difference does it make? You see, there's no faith in the city of Samaria that day. They consider their situation hopeless. But yet, the word of the Lord has come to them. They've heard it from the mouth of Elisha, a man who has surprised them over and over again in the past with miracles and the unexpected deliverances, and yet they do not believe. We need to be warned that when God gives us a word of hope, that we are wise to trust it, that we should not, like this king, demand personal, immediate verification before I will believe. And those that are sent out come back with astounding news. The lepers' report is true. The Syrians have left in panic. In fact, we tracked them all the way back to the Jordan River, and scattered along the road was clothing and equipment and weapons and everything they'd brought with them. It's almost as if they get to the Jordan and they can swim across naked because they've tossed everything else aside. So terrified by the terror of the Almighty. And by the end of the day, Elisha's prophecy is fulfilled. The Syrians are gone, the siege is broken, and everyone has more than enough to eat, available in abundance to all who would eat. Now, the officer from the day before, the one who had scoffed at the word of God and had mocked Elisha's promise, sees the fulfillment quite literally of what Elisha had said. He is trampled to death as the people of the city rush out to despoil the camp of the Syrians. He doesn't get to taste a thing. He doesn't get to enjoy the victory. He finds himself crushed to death. And his death stands as a testimony to us of the truthfulness of God's word. When the prophet speaks, it will be fulfilled. It's also a reminder to us as we read the scriptures that we should believe God's word, everyone, that we should hope in his provision, that we should count on his deliverance. We are his people. We belong to him. We have his great and mighty promises to us in Christ Jesus. The Lord, you see, will fulfill even the most unlikely of promises. The word of a prophet spoken to a king and his guard the day before, almost in a rather offhanded manner. Tomorrow, there will be an abundance. Tomorrow, you will see, but you will not taste. You see, God is the one who gives victory. Not the king, not the army, but by the mouth of the prophet. God's prophets who speak his word should not be mocked or opposed or ignored. You see, the prophet is a hidden person in this text too. He's spoken the day before, but with the dawning of the new day, with the total fulfillment of all the words, everyone, exactly as he'd spoken, Elisha's nowhere to be seen. He's not summoned to the king's chamber. He is not there on the wall. He is not with the people, apparently, rushing out to get food. He's nowhere to be found. Because God often uses those who are hidden, the lepers and the prophets, to accomplish his purpose, to establish that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Again, the emphasis of this text is not just about hungry people and unnamed lepers, but it's to establish that Elisha was a true prophet, that he spoke God's words, and as God's words always do, they came true. You see, God had a plan for his people, a plan of redemption. Remember the promise he had made to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And could God fulfill that promise if Israel starved to death and disappeared from the face of the globe? No. God is about to fulfill his promise. And even when there is sin and rebellion, and even when his people and his own anointed king reject his word, God is still at work, constantly present. God doesn't turn his back on his people if they turn their back on him. He pursues them. He calls to them. He woos them. Come back, return, repent. I am long-suffering and patient, and I will forgive your sin. All in all of their history, whatever their fortune, in the midst of their calamities and their chastisements, when they experienced mercy and deliverance, we see God's hand at work accomplishing his purpose. We see that God intervenes. He prevents a national calamity. He intervenes when all hope is gone, when everyone, both inside and outside the city, has resigned themselves to die. It doesn't matter where we go or what we do, we're going to die. It's at the very bottom, when all hope is gone, even when there is no faith, that God works, that his warnings and his call go out again to his people, offering them repentance and conversion. The scripture tells us that the Lord is our hiding place and shield, that he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. We're promised that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, we might make our own plans, carefully setting out the rest of our lives, day by day, hour by hour. But the Lord is the one who directs our steps and permits us to prosper or, yes, even sometimes to fail. You see, wisdom and might belong only to the God. And he knows how to deliver, even without chariots and horses. He doesn't need kings and armies. He just uses the very terror of his person and being to put an enemy to flight, to feed the hungry, and to set the captives at liberty, in order to make his people confess who is as great as God. I don't know what God's doing in your life. Well, I do know some of the things that he's doing in your life. But there are other things that I'm not aware of. And some of them are really big things, and some of them are, well, they're really small things. But I can assure you of this, that God knows what's going on, and God's using it to accomplish his purpose. You may not like it. It may hurt. You may even shake your fist at the heavens and say, leave me alone. But you see, God's at work. You may have turned your back on him. You may have deserted him and given up all hope. And you thought, well, if I can only die, at least all the pain would end. But then that's exactly when God's voice comes to us and says, trust me. Believe me. I desire to deliver you and to redeem you. And I've given you my own son to pay the penalty for your sin. He died so that you don't have to. He suffered so that your suffering now has meaning. He's coming again. One day the announcement will come. It has been carried from generation to generation by lepers and saints, by the great and the small, by the hidden and the well-known. But the message is always the same. The message is that God alone is worthy of our worship because he's given us his son. That God alone is able to save us from our sin. That God alone delights to work in us above and beyond all that we ask or even imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that in your mercy and your kindness that you call us to yourself, not when we were so good and so well-behaved, not because we've never rebelled against you, but because we were sinners, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You've pursued us. You've chased after us with all the passion of your eternal love. You have pounced upon us, drawn us to yourself, and given us a new heart, and given us the assurance of sin forgiven and eternal life as our eternal possession. Father, we come this day rejoicing in these things, yet there may be some here this morning who have never heard such foolishness, and they're shaking their heads and saying, old stories about people long dead, what does it mean to me? Let them hear your voice this day. May they hear the rumble of the celestial armies. May they recognize and fear a holy and righteous God who will not let sin go unpunished. And may they turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things with the assurance that every word that you speak is fulfilled. And ask that you would show us daily your hand at work in us and in the world in which we live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.